The last few lectures, we've been thinking about the greatest event in world history, the final coming of our precious Savior into the world. We were blessed by Hebrews 1:1-2. God, after He spoke long ages ago to the fathers and the prophets, has spoken to us in His Son. Just think of how long the great loving God has put forth efforts to try to put together the pieces that has broken out throughout His lovely world. Last lecture, we were blessed by the thought that something new was being introduced. And so we were meditating on Luke 16:16. The law and the prophets were proclaimed until John. It was the whole Old Testament procedure of trying to open up the minds of men and trying to bring about forgiveness and salvation in preparation for the glorious event of the Savior. And then we have the astonishing thing, from them the kingdom of God is being preached. So something new is going to be introduced now, the Lord Jesus said. A new relationship. And we remember that Pilate was kind of astonished. He said, "Are you a king then?" And Jesus said, "But my kingdom is not of this world. If it was of the world, then my servants would fight. But my kingdom is not of this world. My kingdom is not of this realm." And then toward the end of his ministry, he began to unfold more and more this new inner relationship. In other words, the whole Old Testament relationship was through the medium of externals. External revelation of Scripture, external different regulations, different feasts, and above all, the whole scope of animal sacrifices. So now something new is going to come. The kingdom of God is within you. And all of these Old Testament externals were going to be replaced by something greater, far greater. And we're in the process of developing this wonderful, wonderful procedure. Aren't we privileged, beloved friends, to have the Word of God and to have the Holy Spirit to give us the solution? We have, again and again, reports of the so-called intelligentsia of the world and how they're searching for answers and they cannot find the answers that solve them. And here we are as humble children of God with the precious Word of God and with the Holy Spirit to give us the answers so we can be completely satisfied in the present situation of the world. As to how it came about, what God is doing about it, and have a program and an opportunity. I say opportunity. We've emphasized again and again, we shouldn't talk about Christian duty. We should talk about opportunity. And so Jesus went everywhere, didn't he, trying to challenge those who would listen to him and who had ears to hear to rise to their opportunity. But now when the Lord Jesus talks about building his kingdom, he's confronted with the most momentous, unthinkable situation from which he endeavors to pluck out some of the members of Satan's kingdom and bring them into his kingdom. So in our process of trying to understand the struggles of the Lord, the Spirit of God has impressed me that we need to do a more thorough study on these two kingdoms as to what the Lord Jesus was confronted with in his great endeavor. And so we have titled our 10th lecture, The Two Contrasting Spiritual Kingdoms. And we're so glad and thankful for what the Scripture says, greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. So here we have two he's that are the center stage of all world operations. Everything that's going on in the world, then, can be related to what we're talking about tonight. And the He that is referred to is the Holy Spirit. And as you study the Scripture, you realize in the Godhead of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit is the agent who functions in behalf of the Trinity as far as this world operations are concerned. He's almost a silent agent. Isn't that wonderful? He said, if you want to know if I'm present, see if Jesus is. He said he's not going to come to talk about himself. He's going to come to make real the lovely Jesus. And so here we have two tremendous contrasting spiritual kingdoms. We have selected some passages here to represent this struggle. They are so completely opposite that many scriptures portray their differences. We have selected one at the top of your notes, 2 Corinthians 6:14. What partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? And then it's so moving to think of the lovely Jesus, how he wants to take the home illustrations that people knew about and try to teach spiritual realities. Look at the 13th of Matthew for a few minutes. Isn't this lovely? Here Jesus went out of the house and was sitting by the sea, and great multitudes gathered about him, so he got into a boat and sat down. He wants to relax with people. The devil's always in a hurry what he's doing, but God relaxes what he's doing. The less you think about the devil's procedure, the better off he is, and the more you think about God and his whole realm of truth, the better off you are. And so Jesus sits down in the boat with the multitudes who were standing on the beach. Isn't this a tender situation? So everyone knew about sowing and seed, so he gives us two parables here about this. We won't talk about the first one. We may call this the parable of the soils. And do you remember how this sower went forth to sow, and the different soils are what the first parable is talking about? You remember it was a roadway when the seed didn't penetrate. There were rocky places where there was sudden penetration, but no foundation roots. And then there was a growth, but then there were thorns that grew up and choked the word, became unfruitful. And then there was the good soil. And Luke 8:15 is a lovely thing to put in your margin there. An honest and a good heart, Jesus said, is what characterized the one with the good soil. And he brought forth fruit to perfection. And the fourth class is the only one of the four that achieves salvation. A very solemn thing to remember, as is absolutely affirmed in the Greek text. Then he comes to another parable, as you have in verse 24. He presented another parable to them. Then he talks about the two sowers in this parable. And this is what we want to take as a key thought. And I have typed out a summary of what Jesus said there. You have it in verses 37 to 39. The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man, and the field is the world. And as for the good seed, these are the sons of the kingdom. And the tares are the sons of the evil one. And the enemy who sowed them is the devil. Then in the Lord's latter struggles, he said these sad words in John 8:44, "You are of your father the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father." In his 40-day temptation, you remember how the devil came, and he proposed this: "All the kingdoms of the world and their glory will I give you if you fall down and worship me," as we have in Matthew 4, 8 and 9. Jesus didn't challenge his offer. He could give all the kingdoms of the world Isn't that a dreadful thing for we to sit down and think about this night, that the great loving God, with all his good purposes, with all his unthinkable bounty, with all the mysteries surrounded us with, is confronted with a robber who has taken over the great majority of his whole world system, and here God is in the minority, and the deceiver, the liar, is in the majority. And let us fall in love with God in his great efforts at trying to conquer as many as he can, and with his great heart of love, and feel the burden and the privilege. It is a wonderful thing, isn't it, to settle the mind on what the most important thing is for us as Christians to do. It is to be partakers together with God, isn't it? Now we have some thoughts that have come to me in my meditations. Mankind has been wonderfully created in the image of God, endowed with abilities of perception and experience in two distinct realms of activity. So here we are as personalities who have been given a bodily existence. So we have two distinct areas of activity, don't we? We have a spiritual activity, which you cannot see, and we have a physical activity, which everyone can be aware of. So here are two great areas of activity. And our discussion tonight is not with the physical part, but with the spiritual part. Because here is where the great battle is. The battle is not a physical battle. It is a spiritual battle. It is a spiritual battle between the owner and the robber, and between those who are willing to adjust themselves to the owner and those who are not willing to so adjust themselves. So here is the spiritual battle that is the essence of all the great conflict. I say no one has ever seen personality. It's a matter of our own spiritual consciousness, isn't it? And we're so happy that the evidence is that our resurrection body, which is called a spiritual body, about which we know very little, is going to have spiritual perceptions that we now do not have. And Paul indicates this, we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. So now the main issue is being fought out in the spiritual realm, isn't it? We think of the philosophers, how they've grappled with their speculation, and they try to reason away conscious selfhood. Oh my, if you've been tangled up in some of this, you wonder how people with a lot of learning can become so lost in an maze of imagination and try to deny and have to work hard trying to deny personal consciousness. But it's never enduring, is it? As soon as you lay off your pressure, back comes consciousness. As soon as all the superficialities, things are eliminated, back comes consciousness. That's why every single body person I've ever heard about or read about in a lifeboat out in the Pacific with shark fins swimming around the lifeboat, every single person I've ever read about has prayed. In other words, all human speculation is eliminated and up comes self-consciousness, a spiritual consciousness of existence and a spiritual consciousness that there is a God who it must be a God who is back of all the mysteries which they've been trying to run away from in a battle. So here are the two ways of living. It's either intelligent, in line with perceptions of reality, or unintelligent, contrary to them. Now we have the two struggles going on. The Father seeks to be his worshiper, as Jesus said, or are willing to worship in spirit and in truth. And the plans were made to send the Holy Spirit into the world. He is to be the helper, we mentioned, of the obedient. Isn't that a wonderful privilege? And he's to convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment, as the Lord Jesus spoke about toward the end of his ministry, John 16:7-11. Mankind would no longer be able to see him. He was the model of humanity. And so when he would be gone, the Holy Spirit would be sent continue the enlightenment of conviction. then we have that meaningful passage in John 1:9. There was a true light which coming into the world enlightens every man. So there's no such thing as a moral being in the exercise of his capabilities who is sitting in darkness. The scripture always is a running away from the light that every single moral being has. God never allows anyone to sit in darkness. And the Lord's words must be very meaningful. John 12:32, if I be lifted up, I'll draw all men unto myself. And Jesus said he was speaking of his atonement. And so there must not only be the convicting power of the Holy Spirit, but there must be a drawing power of love. This is why I have never heard of any tribe or any group of people who were irreligious. And I never heard of any pagan group of people who worshiped in a nice way. And this shows that they had guilt. But the fact that they worship at all must be what we're reading right here. I will draw all men unto me. And so it must be that the Holy Spirit is taking the things of Christ and not only convicting of sin, but impressing of the love and mercy of God that it's possible to be reconciled to God. Otherwise, they wouldn't pay any attention to worship of any kind, would they? And so that monumental summary that Paul has in Romans 1:20, all men are without excuse to recognize the Godhead of God and the great essence of divine existence. It is the transit of the ages that another spiritual kingdom has come to be established on earth with principles of living in total opposition to the kingdom of God, bringing devastation and endless grief to the loving Godhead. Oh, how sorrowful it is to read what the scripture has to say, a good, loving God surrounding us with all these unthinkable mysteries on every hand, has had to suffer and be grieved. How do you suppose God felt when in Noah's day there's only one left in the kingdom of God? Apparently. We can't be sure even about his family. But here we have a situation, at least the scripture says that Noah found grace in the presence of the Lord. Just think how God feels about this matter. What we need to do is to represent what sin has done to God, as we mentioned. What sin has done to man is very secondary compared to what sin has done to God. And think of the eternal anguish and agony that all the participants in Satan's kingdom are going to experience unless they avail themselves of the grace of God. And so we have the tragic situation as the God of this world and his multitude of cooperating demons are actively blinding the minds of the unbelieving. Notice that. Remember, an unbeliever is an anti-believer. It's not one who doesn't know. It's one who does know and refuses to do something about it. And those who do not lay hold of the truth of God, Satan is right there to snatch out the truth. We notice this in dealing with souls, don't we? You can come back the second time to those who reject truth, and they act as though they haven't heard it before. And so we have, there's a working in the sons of disobedience. Notice that again and again qualifying expression, the sons of disobedience. And what are they trying to do? They're trying to promote a self-centered way of living, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, as Ephesians 2:2-3 is so sorrowful in describing. And then we have the sad summary. The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. But your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Thus all are under influence of the spirit of truth and the spirit of error, which John writes about in his first epistle, and are to test the spirits to see where they are from God. Everyone who has attained moral responsibility has chosen to follow Satan's me first way of living. And we have Paul's summary in the third chapter of Romans and verse 23, for all did sin. Here is simply a statement. and are continually coming short of the glory of God. A continuous action. Then Isaiah 53:6, all of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. Now here's a very sad thought. How can we as Christians spend most of our time laughing and having a lightness about us when every single human being in the whole world is a member of one of the two kingdoms? And those who do not avail themselves of the love of the lovely gospel have a future of total anguish. So the baptism of the Spirit to Paul made him cry, as you have so specifically in Romans 9, 1-3. And he that goeth forth in weeping, bearing precious seed, shall come again with joy, bearing his seeds with it. And Paul said the joy of his return, the joy of heaven, as he was thinking about it, was not any little trinket of some sort, but he said, are not ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ? So when the apostle would see those that came into the kingdom of God, because he denied himself and gave himself so unceasingly, will be in the presence of God, and we as humble Christian servants will see them there and be filled with joy. How blessed then is the opportunity. It is the glorious provision of the gospel that all who choose to have ears to hear the beckoning of the good shepherd may be delivered. And here is a very key moving passage, Colossians 1:13. Out of the authority of darkness, and transferred into the kingdom of his beloved son. We'll come back to this passage later. As I wrote this, I was so moved. Where is there a more important question to ponder, fully understand, and act upon? Now I have divided the great mass of scriptures we gathered here in a fourfold way. We will first of all talk about our wonderful God as the ruler of the kingdom of God and his wonderful angels, which we don't say as much as we should about. And I think in heaven we're going to learn more of how much angels have done for us, which we haven't realized. Then the second item on page 3, we're going to talk about Satan as the ruler of his kingdom and his demons who rebelled with him, and how he got an inroad into humanity, and what has happened there. Then item 3 on your page 4, we want to contrast these two kingdoms a little more closely to see what their revealed characteristics are. Now, these are revealed characteristics. This is nothing that I've originated, as you can see, and as you already know. So we have in the scriptures exactly told us what are the characteristics of these two kingdoms. And that is a very blessed thing and a very sorrowful thing. Then we want to, on page 7, say a little bit as to how we may leave the kingdom of darkness, or how we shall teach men and women to leave the kingdom of darkness, and what the scripture has to say about this matter. Oh, let us prayerfully seek God for his very best wisdom in this greatest of all activity. So here is something that we Christians are to be busy about the rest of our life. the most important consideration is not what's going on in the physical realm, but what is going on in the spiritual realm and the great spiritual battle that's going on. And as we learn more of Satan's devastating activity, this brings out worship all the more that we can go to our sweet Jesus and be like one of those chicks that Jesus talked about, coming into the present heart of our Savior. But it's very helpful to learn that our strength is only in the Lord Jesus, in the Holy Spirit. I looked over some of my lectures on the nature of God, gathered a few thoughts here. The kingdom of God is ruled by the Lord God the Almighty. We have interesting passage, Revelation 4:8, "For thou didst create all things, and because of thy will they existed and were created." Then we think of the psalmist we quoted, his sovereignty rules over all. It's revealed to be a Trinity personality. Now let's see how it... Listen, friends, if people would be honest enough to compare the two rulers of these kingdoms, there is such a contrast between the reality of God and the total negativism of Satan and his whole operation, that it is the mystery to God how anyone wants to continue with the false shepherd. And as I've said again and again, we want to concentrate on presenting the scripture revelation of the character and being and love of God. Because there's nothing automatic to salvation. Salvation means that I quit loving myself supremely and begin to love God. That I quit pitying myself and begin to pity God. That I leave the false leadership and relax in the loving, forgiving mercy and provision of God. Oh, that there might come over us a concept of God, a light from heaven, like came down to Paul. Paul was never the same after that shaft of light came down from heaven above the brightness of the sun. And he heard Jesus, "Who art thou?" "I am Jesus." Why, Jesus was dead, I've been trying to prove. He never got over that, did he? And in a sense, we can be quickened in our opportunities and our privilege to realize the wonderful things of God. A trinity of personalities, one Spirit, one Lord, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all, as that majestic Ephesians 4:4-6. And this wonderful Godhead has been existing from everlasting to everlasting. Oh, how marvelous to think of the fellowship. And as I've said, I believe the joy of heaven is essentially seeing the beautiful fellowship among the members of the Godhead and getting back at the circled edge, so to speak, and seeing what the love of God is really like and how the members of the Godhead love each other, our total unity and total beauty of every sort. And no wonder they lose all the little thoughts they had, their own happiness, and they're completely rejoicing that there is a God like this. Filling the heavens and the earth. Here we have omnipresence. We can't have any idea how God can be omnipresent or everywhere present. We don't understand ourselves, do we? We don't understand our personality. We know we got personalities. We're more than bodies here. And when death comes along, the body looks the same, but something is gone. And so here we have the beautiful omnipresence of the great, wonderful God. Now, in the later notes, we're glad to say that Satan is not omnipresent. So our great, wonderful God is omnipresent. This is why Jesus could say, "I am with you always, even unto the end of the age." We can't understand this, but we can experience it, can't we? How many times we've experienced this, "Bless the name of the Lord." And I think one of the great joys of heaven is to look back to all the things God did with it for us and we didn't observe it. And we're going to see all the wonderful things, praise the name of the Lord and worship Him forever. How thankful we should be. So in Him we live and move and exist, as revealed in Acts 17:28, whose understanding is infinite or beyond measure, and who sees in secrets. So there is no creature hidden from His sight. As God Almighty, unlimited in dynamic power or energy, how do we measure restraint? Once in a while, I bump into a television weightlifting situation. And I got to think of myself, how would that fellow with all those big muscles handle a month-old baby? It'd be real hard, wouldn't it, to discipline all those muscles? And what are we to think of the love of God with omnipotence at His disposal? To speak one word, and the whole world would evaporate. You'd never find a speck of it. And yet His love voluntarily restrains His omnipotence. Praise the name of the Lord. And so here we see the greatness of our God. Unlimited power energy. All divine activities being regulated by the declaration God is love. Think of the voluntary restraint of God. And we've talked about Jesus, and we're going to talk about some more. We read here in a moment of the great angelic power that He had at His disposal, and yet He puts up with these little tiny speck of personalities and allows them to abuse Him. This is how we measure with love, isn't it? Self-discipline. Self-sacrifice, purpose of life. And this imposes reverence and serenity of worship, doesn't it? All moral beings. We have 1 Peter 1:16, quoting also the Old Testament, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." Who exercises loving kindness and justice and righteousness on earth with unsearchable wisdom and knowledge. And then God's faithfulness, God's truthfulness, and Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today, yes, and forever. And I was so impressed by this word, moral madness. It must certainly be moral madness to rebel against a God like this. Those words came from the Holy Spirit, my friend, as I'm meditating and praying over the Word of God. Moral madness. To think that people will treat God like they do when the revealed facts about God are unthinkably precious. And then angelic beings. Isn't this an interesting statement? Myriads of myriads and thousands of angels have been created as moral beings. Now they are personalities like ourselves. Without our physical characteristics, of course. And they are serving in unending worship and ministry to the Godhead. We refer to Revelation 5, 11, and 12. And also, we have Hebrews 1, 14, ministering spirits to those who will inherit salvation. As I said, we should make more of the blessing and mercies of angels in our activities, and endless divine appointments in administering the kingdom of God. There's apparently grades in authority and power. We have reference to Michael the archangel. We have referring to, Jesus refers to His mighty angels in flaming fire, which shall accompany Him on His return. He also says in the parable that we were considering, that the angels will be the reapers to remove all rebellion from His kingdom. Then isn't this interesting? Said concerning Jesus at the beginning, the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. Oh my, that we might see this. So here the Lord Jesus coming, putting up with all His treatment, and all the angels thousands and thousands of angels ascending and descending upon the Son of God. Think of the spiritual consciousness of Jesus and the beautiful fellowship of Jesus. And he sends, could I not have more than 12 legions of angels instantly at my disposal as in toward the end of his ministry? Now, isn't this an interesting thing? Scripture talks about the intimacy of the Lord Jesus with angels. And so, our little faithfulness, Jesus said, I'll confess you to the angels of God. And look at the joy in heaven over, in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. No wonder the Savior said that our greatest treasure is to rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven as privileged members of the kingdom of God in Messiah's new gospel. And how precious is the statement, the kingdom of God is within you. So that is our privileged leader, isn't it? Or isn't they, considering the whole arrangement? How precious to meditate on things like this. We have the other situation. And isn't this is a graphic description that the scripture gives us? The total contrasting competitive spiritual kingdom is ruled by the great dragon, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceived the whole world, who will be thrown down to earth and his angels with him, and finally into the eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels, where they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. So we see the dreadful description. Contrast these two descriptions. And that should make us glad that we've been delivered from all that we had to do with the kingdom of selfishness. Now, a few historical summaries. It appears that Satan was created as the highest angelic being and was to have spiritual leadership over the world with subordinate angelic beings. He seemed to have a preferred access to God. Remember in the conflict with Job. You see, the devil accused God, you don't have a single person down there who loves you. They all love you because of what you're giving them. And that's what the whole book of Job is about, isn't it? And Job, God trusts Job so deeply that he allowed Job to go through some terrible, terrible experiences just to show that Job is not serving God for what God gives him, but he's serving God because he loves him. And Job gets to the end of the line, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. And the old devil walks out and doesn't come back for a while. So apparently he has a preferred relationship of some sort. He's greater than Michael the archangel, because Michael doesn't dare handle him and says, the Lord rebuke you. Sin is lawlessness, that great summary of sin, or refusal to live according to what is true in our moral relation. Satan is credited with being the inventor of sin, as 1 John 3:8 tells us, by refusing to maintain his honored and created a position of authority and leadership with proper reverence and worship of his creator and sustainer of life. The Savior said with much anguish of spirit as he neared the cross, that Satan was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. He's a liar and the father of lies. The lie was that our great love creator and loving benefactor should not be reverenced in worship. Rather, we should worship ourselves and concentrate supremely on our own happiness. As a free moral being, he reportedly said, I will ascend up above the heights of the clouds, I will make myself like the Most High. We have that record in Isaiah 14:40. And thus was born a new way of living, the me-first life. The me-first life has got to be completely contrary to all intelligence, doesn't it? Now we have the great mass of angels who revolted with him. Satan's prominent leadership before countless subordinate angels angelic beings caused great consternation in the spiritual realm, which resulted in a great multitude of holy angels joining him as voluntary slaves in this grand revolt and became his demons, nevermore to know the way of truth. Thus came to be organized the world forces of this darkness, the spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places, against which all who would stand firm against the schemes of the devil must struggle and put on the full armor of God. That great masterful statement in Ephesians 6. Mankind has been created with abilities of personality and free choice and continued for a time in full and happy obedience, allegiance to the kingdom of God. Then Satan began his robbery and deception, which Adam and Eve were well fortified against. Remember, Eve was not deceived to begin with, because the answer was to Satan. God said, we shan't do it, and we're not going to do it. There's no deception here. And of course, God would not allow them to be deceived against their voluntary choice to be so. But in utter stupidity, revolt against their creator and loving benefactor and join the kingdom of Satan and his demons by choosing his me-first way of living. And then the Romans 1:25, they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator who is blessed forever. Thus it came to be said, you are of your father devil and you want to do the desires of your father. Instead of happy, innocent worship in the light of life, like Jesus talked about, they experienced the dreadful bondage of sinful passion. Once we let our passions rule us, they're going to have a great power and a great dynamic. It's like letting a lion out of a cage, isn't it? And so this would bear fruit to death, and Paul talks about this in Romans 7:5. Everyone who commits sin is a slave of sin, the Savior said. But thanks be to God. God, who so loved the world, began his rescue operation to build his earthly kingdom again from moral ruin with apparent success to them, but not to the great majority of their descendants, who, to the great long-suffering of divine grief. Aren't we glad that God undertook a recovery operation? And that's what this Bible law, praise the name of the Lord. I've lived for quite a number of years, and I expect to die with this great, happy burden of my life that the Bible was not planned. The Bible is God's emergency measure to pluck as many as he can out of a miserable kingdom of darkness and bring as many as he can into the kingdom of his life, the kingdom of light, because this is the only thing that can possibly bring happiness to anyone. And I am so thankful to see that God is operating. The will of God is not being done. God is seeking to recover as many as he can. Therefore, how can we retire and plan to take our own time to fiddle around with our own lives when God is not retired? If God's retired like I was taught 50 years ago in my theology, then go ahead and retire. But here we have the scripture that God's urgency. And Jesus said, you remember, I was just meditating on tonight, we must work the words of him who sent me. He said, as long as it is day, the night is coming when no man can work. And so we need to join with God in his great operations. And we're so thankful for that, aren't we? And it came to be said, as 1 John 5:19, the whole world lieth in the evil one. The Lord Jesus recognized Satan's kingdom, didn't he? Call him the ruler of the demons. Spoke to him as the ruler of the world. And those passages are toward the end of his life. John 12-16. How sorrowful Jesus must have been. And as the enemy who sowed the tears in the field of the world. Now we can be glad of this, as formidable as an enemy as Satan is. His abilities and powers are not in the least to be compared to the attributes of deity. And can compete in controlling the sons of the evil one only because of man's created ability of moral choice and the attractiveness of indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind with satanic urgency. In other words, man has a free will and will never be delivered except he wants to. While not omnipresent as the God is, as God the head are, Satan functions in his worldwide destructive endeavors through his vast demon representation, in addition to his own great mobility. Now we've assembled a few summary statements about the two different domains. We have the concept again, righteousness and lawlessness. What fellowship is light with darkness? Now here is the astonishing thing that should weigh us down. Membership in the two contrasting spiritual kingdoms must be determined by our voluntary way of living. In other words, the precious, wonderful gospel as we sent is not to get people to heaven. The precious, wonderful gospel is to awaken us to the stupid leader we've been following and to give our hearts to the great, wonderful God and to be forgiven by His love and experience His bounty and love Him. And so just as clear as daylight from heaven, the division of the kingdoms is not based upon what you believe, because the devils believe and tremble. The division of the kingdom is based upon how you live. And the precious, sweet gospel was to bring us to be a happy follower of the precious Lord Jesus, our precious Savior. God does not intend to have a heaven of trouble. He does not intend to bring the arguments of the world into heaven. And there's no change in death, because the body has nothing to do with sin. And so just as clearly as the Scripture comes from God and the Holy Spirit opens up the mind from beginning to end, especially in the New Testament, we have the affirmation that it's impossible to be a believer without reacting to it. And so we see the psalm there. What has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Now, I've talked about this before. The truth concerning the great Godhead and the blessed gospel are of such magnitude that it's impossible to be a believer without a revolutionary change of life and repentance. Now, remember, of course, as we've talked about, repentance does not, strictly speaking, have sorrow to it. Repentance is a change of mind. We've talked about the main verb to think and the prefix to change. So repentance is a change of thinking. But which one of us can have a change of thinking of our whole life being misspent, following the wrong shepherd, without having the greatest breakout of tears and sorrow and regret and agony that we've ever had in our whole life? And how can I read in the Scripture of the dynamic in the adventure of Jesus coming into our world and all that God has done and sit down and twiddle my thumbs and refuse to have a complete sell-off to such a Savior who do all for this for me? It is not possible, and the Scripture says so. Now the Lord spoke about His judgment at the resurrection, didn't He? And John 5:28-29, it talks about the division of the resurrection. Those who did good deeds to resurrection of life, those who commit the evil deeds to resurrection of judgment. This is not the reason they're there. This is the result of what they did in their relation with God. In other words, it's not possible to sit down and think through who Jesus was and what He did without having a complete revolution of life and a complete new purpose in what we're going to live for. And so the Apostle Paul says the same thing. Romans 2:4-11 there are very, very moving passages. And again, he identifies the division based upon the results of life. We won't refer to the sketches which you're aware of. We have them illustrating the very thing we're talking about. Now, the unalterable condition of membership in the kingdom of God, and the Lord impressed me with this sweet summary, the Apostle Paul, 1 Timothy 1:5, is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. What a precious, lovely summary. And Paul says this is the total objective of what we're trying to teach. So the kingdom of God, without compromise, must function on the basis of righteousness or right moral action on the part of all members. This includes the Godhead as well as the moral creature. Isn't that a wonderful revelation of Scripture? God is living in the same light He asks us to live in. The light He's living in His great unthinkable intelligence of the absolute preciseness and exactness of all moral actions. And He asks us to join Him in living the same life He's living. Praise the Lord. That feeds my soul. If I get away from biblical research and doing necessary things in the Lord's work, my soul gets lean. But when I get back and feed upon the precious things like this, praise the name of the Lord. How thankful we should be. So the kingdom of God is rights and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Just a few words upon some of these wonderful things. We have the great statement, God is love, don't we? The grand moral attributes of the Godhead, and those reconciled to God are admonished. And we've talked about this a number of times, Ephesians 5, 1 and 2. Be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love. And then Romans 5, 5, the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Jude 21, keep yourselves in the love of God. And as we've studied, love is so used is not primarily an emotional state, but is an attitude of will to bestow kindness upon others according to perfect intelligence of what is right and proper. 1 John 2:15, if any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And so unless we're willing to join God in his life of love, we can't be in his kingdom. God is light. In him there's no darkness at all, indicating absolute perfection of conduct and righteousness, as he himself is in the light of his own perfect intelligence of all that is right and proper. Those in God's kingdom are to join him and walk in the light and thus have fellowship with another, one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. This enables us to love from a pure heart. So when we decide to love, we decide to take our little lives and give them to Jesus in a repentance and faith, the Holy Spirit takes the atonement of Jesus, cleanses our hearts in a mysterious way, so then we can love God like we want to out of a transformed heart. Oh, it's got to be so, doesn't it? We are thus to maintain a good conscience, confess any sins we become aware of, knowing that he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That precious 1 John 1:9. He who practices the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be manifest as having been wrought in God. John 3:21. We must have a sincere faith, which involves a determination to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, as Peter admonishes us, that we may be one of God's fellow workers. This is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome, as we have the opportunity of living for our lovely Jesus. Not worried about the Ten Commandments. That's a divine expression of man's obligation, isn't it? And it comes from the intelligence of God. It's still in effect, of course. You can't be in the kingdom of God unless we're going to produce the attitudes that are described in the Ten Commandments. Remember, we developed that. You have the 10 items. You have Jesus simplifying it, a right attitude to God, right attitude to each other. Then you have inspiration reducing it to love. So a person has love, he treats God right, he treats each other right. Since he treats God right, he fulfills the first 4. Since he treats each other right, he fulfills the last 6. And a very important sentence is next, which we have developed and will develop very fuller, much fuller. However, the blessed gospel provides new motivations of love to attain this standard, and we cite Romans 8, 3 and 4. There was a critical lawyer who came to Jesus, and he said, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said to him, what's written in the law? And he said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbors yourself, summarizing the main ideas that God has given. And the Lord said, you have answered correctly. Now here is a present tense command. Keep on continually doing this, and you will live. A scribe came, trying to find fault again, And as Jesus talked to him, he repeated a summary of the commandments after Jesus had spoken. And Jesus, when Jesus saw that he answered intelligently, I got blessed over that word, intelligently. Every single restoration to God has got to be an intelligent salvation. He answered intelligently. He said, God has a right to supremacy. Each other have a right to consideration. And what did Jesus say? Thou art not far from the kingdom of God. So he had to become intelligent if he's going to enter the kingdom of God. He had to understand the main things of what the conflict has been about. Salvation is a simple, intelligent repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Aren't we thankful for God's mercy? But now the other side. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. As 1 John 3:10. 1 John 3:4-10 are some of the most emphatic statements as to what a Christian is supposed to be. Thus, all those who remain in Satan's contrasting spiritual kingdom have refused to respond to the loving measures of reconciliation and have loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds are evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light, does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. They are supremely concerned with their own gratification in some form of indulgence, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind. Now here is a great diversion. The means of self-gratification chosen. Now remember, all sinners and we ourselves in the past have a single wrong attitude. A self-supremacy. Remember that chart that we referred to, which God blessed me with a few years ago. A proper perspective. I refer to that. And there's a right perspective, there's a wrong perspective. And it's not possible then to come into the kingdom of God unless there's going to be a change in an attitude. But there's such a diversion on how people gratify themselves. This depends upon their constitution in the first place, their health, their abilities of one sort or another. Depends upon their environment. Depends upon moral regulations. Depends upon exposure to divine truth and many series of choices. So there are all these different means of self-gratification, but they all come back to the essential idea God is working with. A self-supremacy rather than an intelligent God supremacy. A determination to live the way we want to, except the way a loving, intelligent, wonderful God has prescribed as the only way of happiness and invited us to join Him. There's always a suppressing of the truth in unrighteousness, as Romans 1:18 affirms, an unwillingness to dethrone self-interest as the supreme motive of life. Now, people have such a wrong idea, commonly, of Satan. Satan's not in favor of murder, crimes. He's in favor of being anti-God. Self-worship rather than divine worship. A state of ungodliness and righteousness. And the Scripture gives us a very different picture of Satan than is commonly conceived. Satan's revolt was a religious revolt, wasn't it? Be religious, but not intelligently spiritual. Do not worship in spirit and truth. Deny the supremacy of deity. Satan disguised himself as an angel of light, doesn't he? He promotes hypocrisy in religion. His favorite sons are those who are very religious, but for their own selfish benefit. They take pride in appearance and not in heart, Paul the Apostle wrote. And Jesus said they appear outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. As the Lord so deeply said, Matthew 23 is the last public discourse of our precious Savior. And he was so broken up over the wickedness of the religious leaders. They say they just selected a few words. They say things and do not do them. They do all their deeds to be noticed of men. They love the place of honored banquets and the chief seats in the synagogues, respectful greeting in the marketplace, and being called by men rabbi. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you shut off the kingdom of heaven from men. They're very religious, but they wouldn't open their hearts, would they? For you do not enter in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. Then we have the summary of the opposition, the elders and chief priests and scribes and the Pharisees among them. The Pharisees were a part of all these groups, as we've studied, formed the great block of opposition to the Savior's rejection as the Messiah and drew forth his most severe denunciation, as we have in Matthew 23. But look at the tender heart of Jesus in verse 37, how often I wanted to gather your children together, thinking of the city of Jerusalem when he had the tears in his eyes here, the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, so when they can look out in comfort and protection, and you were unwilling. Just think of the tender heart of Jesus as revealed here. He had said in his early ministry, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees. Remember, the scribes were the leaders in the synagogue generally and the authorities on the scriptures. You shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. And then that sad passage in Matthew 7:21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. In the dreadful day of judgment, his regretful verdict must be, depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. How dreadfully sorrowful it is to think of such things, but that's what the scripture reveals, isn't it? Man's adversary, the devil, and the spiritual force of wickedness are exerting every possible effort to keep all in spiritual and moral darkness. Thus then, we gather together some of the scriptures that aren't used here. They are blinding the minds of the unbelieving, are snatching away what's sown in the heart, those who not want to understand what is coming to them. There's no truth in him, Jesus said. So everyone is confronted with endless schemes of the devil, flaming missiles of the evil one, snares of the devil, to be held captive, deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons, the devil and Satan who deceive the whole world and will make a great final thrust to conquer all mankind with all powers and signs and false wonders. In a great deception of wickedness, Satan still thinks he's going to win this, but God has no fear of this whatsoever. Of course, this is no problem with God. God's problem is getting people to want to choose him. Mankind is under the absolute mercy of God, and let's be thankful for this, my beloved friend. This next paragraph is worth so much. Mankind is under the absolute mercy of God, which is a protection against the formidable forces of evil. Man is represented throughout the Bible as being morally responsible for his choices, and that temptations place a person under moral influence, but not compulsion to act wrongly. In other words, God always maintains, and here's a thought that's been with me for about 48 years, God always maintains a delicate balance of moral freedom in man's decision, so that no one is allowed to be over-persuaded. God is operating throughout this world of ours in a way we can have no concept of. And if God wasn't protecting us from the temptations and schemes of the devil, every one of us would fail. Amen. As I have in the last paragraph. But God is operative, maintaining a delicate balance of moral freedom. And that was the case with Adam and Eve. And so, of course, as I say, this was the temptation of Adam and Eve in all sins. We have that passage, 1 Corinthians 10:13, don't we? God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, that you may be able to endure it. And then we have that word of Jesus, which we've been blessed over. If any man is willing to do his will, he shall know of the teaching whether it is of God. As our precious Savior said in John 7:17. So the merciful divine limitation of satanic power is one day going to be removed. And this is a dreadful thing to think about. Now, God has no problems here. He's holding his dynamic, explosive omnipotence. And the devil's foolish enough to think he's going to win. You think God's afraid he might win? Of course not. And this is what the book of Revelation is taught. So God in his power is going to take charge of things. And he's going to remove his restraints. And people who want to love the devil and all the sinful manner of living against God are going to taste what the devil's like. We'll be talking about this in a future lecture some more. And so there's going to come a final judgment upon the kingdom of Satan when God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they might believe what is false in order that they all may be judged who did not believe the truth but took pleasure in wickedness. So 2 Thessalonians, as dear Paul was writing with great burden, we can imagine 2:11 and 12 talks about that God, that people want to be deluded and God's going to let them to be completely deluded. And how wonderful that we, in this age of grace, can respond to the love of God. Friends, let's not sleep as do others, but do our best to serve our sweet Jesus. And every little cup of water we hand out, as Jesus said, that God remembers and we don't. So we have a great privilege, don't we? Oh, I wanted to sum up some thoughts on moving out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. And one time I was up here in bed one morning and didn't know how I was going to say this, and the Lord came upon me. I had to get up and write down a couple of thoughts, bless the name of Jesus. And that's where these two scriptures got put together. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, that he might destroy the works of the devil. 1 John 3:8, but only in the lives of those willing to be repenting and turning to God in response to the risen and glorified Savior's commission to the Apostle Paul. So the resurrected Jesus gave Paul the commission as to how people were going to move out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. And I got so blessed and meditating over this, I've been at it for 50 years, of course, but every single day the scripture can be new and filled with power. Praise the name of the Lord. And Paul's commission was to open their eyes so they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, in order they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. Acts 26:20-18, and verse 19, Paul says, I was not disobedient to the heavenly calling. Just imagine the freedom of Paul's will after the shaft of light, after the voice, the thunder, and all this. Paul still could have been disobedient to the heavenly vision, and he says, I wasn't, and I just went on the rest of my life. Praise the name of the Lord. And then Jesus' word, if therefore the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. Now we've got to these few thoughts here to summarize what comes out of this very passage. Membership in the two contrasting spiritual kingdoms is a matter of voluntary moral choice. Now here, get the strength of this. So no dynamic moral force of omnipotence can bring deliverance. God's great, explosive omnipotence cannot come down and pluck a soul out of Satan's kingdom. What would he have if he did? He wouldn't have anybody who wanted to worship him. And so no matter how much omnipotence God had, God can't save a soul alone. He can't save a soul by any kind of omnipotent action. The only way a soul can be saved is by the unthinkable price and consideration of reconciliation. Oh, I got so blessed over that. So that's why Jesus had to come and go through all this to destroy the works of the devil. He could have said a word, and the whole world would be eliminated, and everything else would be go along with it. But he came to do this, didn't he? It's a question of living in moral light with the lovely and unthinkably beautiful Godhead, or in moral darkness where there is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. And I was so moved over this part. Nothing for moral admiration and intelligent worship. And so in the kingdom of darkness, there never will be a single opportunity of worship for anybody. Because there's nothing worthy of worship. The whole business is wrong. Therefore, mankind can only be delivered out of the death into the life. And I command for your study what I refer to some of these charts here. I got so blessed over these circle charts, remember? Out of the death into the life. And this going through the cloud. That was a wonderful day with the Lord. Praise the name of Jesus in New Jersey. Bless the Lord. And so these are the things that God has to do to bring people out of the darkness into the light. By being reconciled to God, requiring the immense solution, the immense problem in bringing many sons into glory. Isn't that a lovely statement? Bringing sons into glory. So Jesus, with his great sacrifice, comes down and tries to bring some sons into glory. Will you tell me how I can believe a thing like that and be lackadaisical and unresponsive? Will you tell me how I can argue with any kind of little old petty sin when Jesus did all this to bring me into glory? Impossible. Since then, and here is another blessed passage, I struggle which one I should put in here of several wonderful ones. Since then the children share in flesh and blood, he himself, the Lord Jesus, likewise partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death through his own sacred atonement, that is the devil, and might deliver those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. And I refer to sections in the Truth Manual. And item 3, it is absolutely imperative that there be a complete change of mind as to whom supreme allegiance is to be given to, for the kingdom of God functions on entirely different principles than Satan's kingdom. God desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Thank the Lord for that revelation, which delivers us from election and all these limited concepts that have been advanced. And the first element of truth, of course, is the first commandment that God gave when Moses went up to God. The absolute supremacy of God as Creator and King. And so God gave Moses, you shall have no other gods before me. And this is what Paul wrote is understandable from natural revelation. And so this requires a submission to enlightenment of the Holy Spirit. There has to be some kind of period of time when I sit down and think over the two kingdoms. When I understand exactly to open their eyes to intelligent moral obligation, I have to review my life. I have to see what I've been doing and how I've lived. With an understanding of what our sinful rebellion is like and its consequences have been to God and to our fellow man. There must be a thoroughly understanding that sin is lawlessness, not something that we're born with and cannot help doing, but a refusal to conform to divine prescription of the only intelligent way of living, all being without excuse in its pursuit. So there has to be some. We don't say how long this has to be. If you're going to buy nowadays a $50,000 house, there's nobody that buys it through the front door with a salesman. Every single person that's going to do a thing like that is going to spend weeks studying the whole situation, everything about it. And that is a very important decision in life, but nothing like moving from the kingdom of the devil to the kingdom of God. So somewhere, be it longer, if you're like I am, privileged to be prayed over, born, carried to church, enlightened all my life by Christian godly parents, praise the Lord, who put God first without any kind of argument. There was never any argument in our house who was going to be first, praise the Lord. And the enlightenment I had, it doesn't take me long to awaken out of sleep with it. But there has to be some kind of a period of understanding where we understand what the two kingdoms are and what is the situation to change the ownership of this great change that has to come. And understanding this, the kingdoms of darkness and light. It is we who must turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God. This involves a total change in the ultimate purpose of our lives. A partial change of any kind is impossible. Remember, lovely Jesus said that, made it very clear that you can't have a divided will. As he mentioned in Matthew chapter 6. So the will acts as a unit. He made that very clear, verse 22, the lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. Do you notice in the scripture the concrete distinctions between those who want to submit to God? Now, we're not talking about any kind of Christian achievement. We're talking about humility before God and a desire to absolutely live for God and to confess every single thing that comes to us in a good conscience. So praise the name of the Lord, the simplicity. When I came to Jesus as a boy of 14, there wasn't any big arguments about it. I just simply took myself and laid myself down at an old-fashioned altar and asked the Lord if he can take me up, of course, and forgive me. He can have every single speck of me. And so we're so happy, aren't we, as to the conditions of the gospel. God resisted the proud and always will, gives grace to the humble. So bless the name of the Lord for this. And then Jesus said, no one can serve two masters. Either will hate the one and love the other, else he will behold the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon or earthly attachments of some kind. There are only two shepherds, aren't they? Only two fools. And then we have the present tenses in John 10:27. We might translate them like this. My sheep are hearing my voice, and I am knowing them by experience. Here was this verb to know by experience. And they are following me. And so we're so thankful for this. We have this enables a loving and merciful God to forgive all past sins. You read nowhere in the scripture where God forgives present sins going on, nor do you read anywhere in the scripture where God presently forgives future sins that may occur. So when the scripture talks about the forgiveness of sin, God is a realist. He means the forgiveness of sins that have been committed, of course. And this comes to say, clean slate in the kingdom of God and white sheet. And you look at the markers the children have, and they mark the tablets, don't they? Then they lift the sheet and everything's white. Talk about the grace and mercy of God. And where is it? It's forgiven, put behind his back, burned in the depths of the sea. All these scriptures talking about forgiveness, forgiveness, forgiveness. Is there any more beautiful word than this? And so this is the great thing that God and giving us a complete new start, having been sanctified, to be sanctified, to be purified, isn't it? Or to be transformed. We have a whole section on transformation. And this comes through the commitment of faith in the Savior's atoning death. Then think of Paul's burden here, Galatians 2:20, who loved me and delivered himself up for me. Thus we have an inheritance in the kingdom of God, which is within us by the gift of the Holy Spirit. And so the Father has delivered us out of the domain or authority of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, a people for God's possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And remember this simple AB chart of all these circles. And here we have these two lovely little prepositions. One of them means out of from within, and the other means into from without. So just as clear, the deeper you dig, the more blessed it is. And so God wants us to move us out of from within the kingdom of darkness. And he wants us to move us into the kingdom of light. Isn't that a remarkable thing? And so this is the grace of God that wants to accomplish these blessed, wonderful things, isn't it? Now we've gathered together some things for us to be concerned with. We're no match for satanic intelligence. And better be like Michael, the archangel. Remember, he prayed, the Lord rebuke you. The New Testament abounds, doesn't it, in merciful deliverance. Oh, praise the Lord for that. Through the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who are obeying him. Here's a wonderful passage, Acts 5:32. The gift of the Spirit, a present tense, God did give to those who are obeying him. So we admonish, do not give the devil an opportunity. Do not pay attention to deceitful spirits. Submit yourself, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Be of a sober spirit. Be on the alert. Resist him, firm in your faith. And then Paul comes to a great summary. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might, as he tries to sum up the struggle we have against the spiritual forces of wickedness, that great passage, Ephesians 6:10 to 18. Notice the verbs. These are all commands in this. Stand firm. These are resist. These are all commands talking for action, and they're climactic commands. Do it whenever you need to. Whenever some old temptation comes to you, stand fast. Take a stand. Take the shield of faith. These are all verbal commands of climactic nature. And that's how God wants to deliver us, isn't it? How are we to do? By the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, pray at all times in the Spirit, be on the alert. We know that no one who is born of God is sinning. Now, this is the present tense. It means that no one who is born of God is practicing sin. He doesn't go back and live like he did before. But he who was born of God, the evil one does not touch him. Isn't that a remarkable passage? We cannot have a divided personality. And I'm so thankful to utterly reject the idea of demon-possessed Christians. Greater is he that is in you than he who is in the world. And if we'll just relax ourselves and look to Jesus by faith and have a sweet confidence in him, we don't need to have one speck of fear about the devil and his work. And as long as we were walking that good conscience and that sincerity of heart that Paul talked about, the Lord will spare us and deliver us. That's what happened. Peter, you know, Peter got proud. He says, you don't need it. I'm better than any of them. And God says, well, the Lord says, well, I'll have to show you. So he took down some of the barriers and let Peter fight the devil himself. What happened to it? And so we are to take our, have our leaning upon the precious Savior, aren't we? You are from God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he who is in you than he that is in the world. And so if we abide in Jesus, I've been so blessed by that, the wicked one touches us not. Oh, how we thank God for these two kingdoms which are so vital. And think of how God feels about the whole matter. I really can't say what is in my mind. And I just pray the Holy Spirit of God to help me to do my very best. Like Mary, she'd done what she could, Jesus said of her. May God have been able to save each one of us. We've done what we could. Heavenly Father, please have mercy upon our words and go beyond them, we pray, to give us an experience of thyself and all the mighty conflict that's going on. And oh my, help us, Lord Jesus. Help us, we humbly pray, to do what we can and receive the Word of God and the Spirit of God in his great urgency, and to be busy like our lovely Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.